the purpose of life. It's one of those kinds of big type questions which we laugh about because they're so big for us to ever really be able to think that there's a possibility of an answer. Most of our forms of knowledge and understanding now are fairly microscopic rather than macroscopic. We can discover just little bits of the world, but it's a fairly bold scheme and statements to say, I'm going to tell you what the whole thing is about. You actually hardly ever get anybody talking about the whole of life. That's not the kind of philosophical or intellectual fashion of our particular society. We're much more concerned with just the little bit that we are dealing with under controlled conditions and compared with alternatives and very, very precise of the nature of the hypotheses we ever investigate and test, which will just make us the world expert on something that is so small and minor and insignificant that we can know everything about it and that it's not worth knowing. Tonight it's the purpose of life kind of time because, well, you really need it to make the decisions in life. Your values and your goals actually come from where you think life is going, or where you don't think it's going because you actually never spend time thinking about it. You just assume that it's going where your parents raised you to think it was going. And so you make all kinds of decisions, like going to university, because, well, that's what you do next, isn't it? I mean, that's basically the reason I went. The option was work, so that was fairly clear, wasn't it? And that's why I went into the arts faculty, basically, too. There wasn't much option. And the choices I made each year in which subjects I was going to do was basically on the basis of the ones that I passed the previous year. And whichever I got the best marks in, that's what I did next year. After a few years, you kind of run out of options, slowly and steadily, as your father points to the pay packet and asks, where's yours? And you have to make some decisions sometime what to do, where to go. And how do you make that decision? I really went to university basically because my brothers went, and I just assumed that's what you did. It never crossed my mind that 95% of the community didn't go. That's what you do when you finish school. You go to university. That's the next step. And what you do after that, well, who knows what you can do with an arts degree? In geography. You really have to be imaginative to use it. Now, to have some directions, some goals, to have some directions of life, you see, makes it much easier to make choices as you go through life. Some of us, when we're very small children, know that we want to be engineers, or that we want to be teachers, or that we want to be something, and therefore we start doing other things to get there. I have one very purposeful child in my family who wants to be a teacher, but knows that when she finishes teacher's college, you won't actually be able to get a job for several years because you've got to be, you know, on the list waiting for the department to give you a job. And so she's worked out that if she keeps up her music lessons, she'll be able to teach people music part-time while she's doing that kind of casual teaching for 2 years until she gets a full-time appointment. So she's making decisions. This is at the age of 9. She is making decisions, you see, as to how very different to her dad. You can see the mother's genes coming through very firmly there. But because she has got some goals years and years and years down the track, she is able to make decisions about what she's doing, about choices she is making, about all kinds of things. Well, Christianity talks about the end, talks about the goal, talks about where it's all heading to. And because it's got the ultimates all laid out, it helps you make decisions as you go through. It helps you with values, with concerns, with aims and goals, and therefore in choices as to why go to uni. I mean, we're now in the fourth week of session. It's a good question to be asking now, isn't it? I mean, the first week, it was a silly question. Fourth week, it's an important question. About the 10th, 11th week, it's everybody's question. Now, why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? What is the purpose of it? How does it fit in? What's the purpose in life? Christianity is a metaphysical religion, of course. It believes that there is something more to this world than just this world. And what we have in the book of Revelation here is a glimpse into heaven, which is what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to pull the curtain back and have a little look for a moment or two as to what heaven is like. I don't know what you think heaven's like. I remember being told as a child that heaven was was what you like doing most of all for eternity. Now, at that stage in my life, my fanaticism was cricket. And so, therefore, I imagined day after day the English fast bowler coming in and me lifting him for six over the fence. Eternity, played that same shot over and over again. I saw it take place once, actually, when I was much older than a child. Well, you saw it when you were a child, if you're a fanatic at all. That fantastic shot that Doug Walters played in the Wacker Field when he scored a century between tee and stumps. And on the very last ball of that session, with a fast bowler who I've forgotten which one it was coming in, it was Bob Willis, was it? It's an unforgettable. If you saw it, you'd never forget it. I think he only needed four to get his century. He was 96. I think that's right. And he lifted him over the mid-wicket square leg boundary for six on the last ball to get his century at that stage. And to me, if I had seen that a few years earlier, I would have played that shot for eternity. I would have been happy. I presume that means that I was seeing Bob Willis as a non-Christian, that he was spending hell for eternity bowling this ball to me that I was hitting consistently over the fence. You see, that's the picture of hell, the alternative. I remember as a teenager then hearing Dr. Billy Graham speaking. I was converted during a series of crusades that he spoke in here in Sydney, just down at the showground. And I went night after night to hear those crusades, and he told me something that if he'd told me earlier, I might not have got converted. He said, "Heaven is an eternal church service." My image of a church service was such that if that was what heaven was going to be, I think I would have checked out what the alternative was. I mean, that seemed to me the most boring idea that I'd ever heard. The cricket was a much better one. Right? Now, what do you think it is like? Well, what are you going to do? Hang around like ghosts? Is that what we're going to do? Eat a giant banquet? Play our cricket? What is heaven like that Christians speak of? Well, it's the book of Revelation that gives us some glimpse into it. John, having seen the Son of Man and received the letter for the seven churches, looks into heaven. And what he's looking into is not just the future reality, it's a present reality. It's the other reality that is there now. It's already there, and so it tells us what the future is like. You see, it's a little bit like you and I getting a little glimpse into the Vice Chancellor's study. It's already there. You and I don't have much to do with it in the here and now. But it is up there, isn't it? It's up there on the top of the campus. If we could just be shown the letter that he is writing to us now, then we'd know what our future held. It's like that. It's already there. The reality is a present reality, but has massive future implications for you and I. And John looks at it, and he is being shown what will take place after this. He's showing what is there now and what must happen. The phrase, take place after this, has the same kind of force as back in chapter 1, verse 1, when it talks about what must soon take place, or in 1:3, because the time is near, or in chapter 1, verse 19, what you have seen is now and will take place after this. And it's this little Greek word that keeps coming up in the New Testament, a little word which means must, necessity, of necessity, what will inevitably take place after this. And so chapter 4 verse 1, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once he was in the spirit, verse 2. In ecstasy, I don't think, as I suggested back in chapter 1 verse 10, but rather he was in the new age. He was in the heavenly reality, if you like. He was there already, because the Spirit is for us the first taste of that world to come. So the Spirit is called in the New Testament several times the deposit, the first down payment of the reality that's ours. Well, you know the idea of the deposit, don't you? You know, you're going to buy your car, and so you go and put down the deposit. That is part of what you are going to give in the final. It's not an additional part. It's part of it, isn't it? They deduct it from the total price at the end. But it's the assurance and guarantee that you're going to cop up with the rest later on. Well, God has given us a deposit of heaven, a guarantee of heaven. That is the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in you,
then you already have the first down payment of the heavenly reality. And so you are either in the spirit or in the flesh, is the way it puts in, say, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And John is saying, okay, I'm in the spirit here. Right? And I'm actually in the relationship with God the Spirit. And from that perspective, look what he sees. In that perspective of in heaven, in the spirit, he has this incredible sight of someone sitting on the throne. Of course, he can't describe that someone because that someone is God, who is indescribable, really. But there's a great, rich, symbolic description of the sight, generally, of the throne room of heaven. As usual with the book of Revelation, some of the details we can't sort out, but try and look past the details. Try and get the overall picture. Revelation's a kind of book to read in large slabs. Because you don't understand this verse, that verse, the third verse, you give up. You think, oh, I can't work out this. Well, that's happier than trying to make up things. Don't make up things. But I'd suggest you read the chapter as a whole as we're looking at a chapter tonight. These two chapters hang together. It's important that we do them together tonight. These two chapters, it's the whole picture. You can grasp hold of the sense of it. Some of the individual details you can't. The first and chief symbol of this picture is the throne. And 17 times in this chapter, you'll have reference to the throne. What we have here is the seat of power and authority, of sovereignty and kingship. A fundamental fact of heaven is the king who rules in heaven. That is, heaven is not a dictatorship. You've got to grasp it. It's not democracy. It is dictatorship. It's not democracy. We all tend to think democracy is a wonderful thing, and it is. It is the best form of government in a world where there are sinful people. Because democracy is designed to stop anybody doing anything. That's the essence of democracy. As soon as we go to war, they will suspend democracy. And they will declare national emergency, and they will give to the Prime Minister almost dictatorial powers. Because if you're ever going to achieve anything, you're much better off having one person making the decisions. However, seeing that one person is inevitably sinful, the last thing we want to do is give people that power. So as soon as the war is over, we take it straight back from him and say, now everybody's got a say. Because that way we diffuse power through the whole community so no one can do anything. So democracy is brilliant in a sinful world. But in heaven, with God, you don't need democracy. You don't need to protect us from the dictator. Because he is the loving, kind one, full of grace and mercy and kindness. Heaven is a kingship. The appearance of him who sits on the throne is a bright colour, precious gems, lightning, rumblings, thunder, rainbow like an emerald, a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Well, some of the images like the rainbow remind us of Genesis and the promise that the rain's not going to be forever, although it's just started again, I hear. The seven lamps are the seven spirits. It could be an allusion back to the temple, because in the temple there were seven lamps set up just in front of the altar. So if you know your Old Testament, there are all kinds of allusions, but none of them are direct quotes. None of them are actually specific. The lightning and thunder is like Mount Sinai when God met with the people of Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Lightning and thunder were everywhere. The crystal sea has as many interpretations as there are interpreters. No one knows what that one means. But the overall symbolic impact is clear. The throne room of the King of Kings is here. In all his might and majesty and splendour and magnificence and beauty and glory and wonder, radiance and brilliance, fame and dignity and honour, and it's boring to say it like that, isn't it? Just abstract nouns or abstract descriptions like that really don't do much for you, but the picture you have here is fascinating. All those ideas are contained in the thunder and the lightning and the crystal sea and the rainbow and the bright colours, and it really is a fantastic sight. But there are two aspects of the picture that are very important. Not so much for what they are, but for what they do. The first are the creatures, the four living creatures. The second are the 24 elders, and we see what they do. Well, who and what are the four living creatures to start with? They are at the centre of things, just around the throne in verse 6, the second half of it. But they're very close to the throne, very close to the power. They are not beasts, they are living ones. The word actually is not creature. The word creature doesn't actually exist in the Greek there. It's the four living ones. The emphasis is on their living. That's what they are. They're similar, again, to lots of Old Testament creatures. There's living creatures in Ezekiel 1 and a cherubim in Ezekiel 10, or Isaiah 6 have seraphim and Daniel 7 have four beasts. There's lots of things like it in the Old Testament, but nothing exactly the same, so we can't prove that it's any of those things. They're full of eyes, which is the image of universal watchfulness. Four in number. Now, number symbolism runs all through the book of Revelation, and the number four means of the earth. There are four corners to the earth, there are four winds in the earth, there are four directions in the earth. Remember, they are flat earth people. Right? They're flat earth people, and so their perceptions of the earth have got to do with you can go one of four ways. And so the world is made up of four, and the symbol of the world is the symbol number four. And the four creatures are really the symbols of the four kinds of living creatures on the earth. A 3rd century Jewish rabbi, 3rd century AD, so it's a little after the New Testament, wrote in a completely different context, of course, because he's a Jew, not a Christian at this point. He said, "The mightiest amongst the birds is the eagle. The mightiest amongst the domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest amongst the wild beasts is the lion. And the mightiest of all is the man." Here you see the four faces of the living creatures, each representing the different element of the living creatures of the world. In other words, it's a symbol of all the creatures of the universe, all the living creatures, all the animal world, including man. The important thing about the living ones, though, is not what they are, but what they're doing. Night and day, they never stop, verse 8, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their function, their activity, their place in the heavenly reality is to ceaselessly praise God. That is what they're doing all the time, praising him for his uniqueness. That's what the word holy means in this context, difference, distinctiveness, uniqueness, his mightiness, his power, for he is the Almighty One, his permanence, for he is the Eternal One who is and was and is to come. Here's what they live to do, because that's all they do all the time. Here is what they live to do, to sing praises to God always. It is always to give him the glory and honour and thanks. Notice how it says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give honour, glory and thanks to him, which is all the time. That is, all that the living creatures do is give glory and honour and thanks to God. You might like to compare that later with Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 verses 18 and following. You won't if you write it down, of course. Romans 1 verses 18 and following to the end of that chapter, where you'll see the very nature of sin is that the creatures, human creatures, do not give God thanks and honour. It's the very nature of what our sinfulness is about, because we have been created, if we're part of this creatures, we've been created to give him glory and honour and thanks. But we don't do that. And whenever the four living creatures do that, the elders join in. Whenever's a funny kind of phrase, isn't it? Because they're doing it all the time. If you're a logical person, the book of Revelation drives you around the bend, because you'll see the 24 elders are sitting on the throne, but all the time they're lying down on their faces. Now, you work out, how can you ever be sitting on the throne if you spend your whole time lying on the face? It's not meant to be logic like that. You've got to pick up the imagery, the poetic character of the book. Here are the 24 elders. Well, who and what are they? Verse 4 they're mentioned. They're also around the throne, just either between the throne and the living creatures or just outside the living creatures. There's 24 of them, and they're kings, because they also have thrones and crowns. They're going to cast their crowns aside all the time, but they've got them. They wear white, which is the colour of conquest. We tend to use white as the colour of purity and cleanliness. Revelation uses it as an image of conquest and victory. They are the conquering, triumphant rulers of the universe. But why 24? Two options. One is because they are the angelic beings who act as the priests of the world. There are 24 priests. priests in the temple in Jerusalem who stand serving at the temple. And so in 1 Chronicles 24, you'll find it, 1 Chronicles 24, there are 24 in 1 Chronicles 24. And so it could be that what we've got, the throne room of God, is like the temple in Jerusalem with the seven lampstands and with the 24 priests. And so these are like they. And so it could be that they're the kind of angelic beings. And so it's not only the living creatures of the earth, but also the supernatural creatures, the angels, the seraphim, the powers and principalities. Or alternatively, the 24 could be referring to the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. So there are 12 children of Israel who become the 12 fathers of Israel, of the nation Israel. And there are 12 apostles. And later in the book, Revelation 21, when you look at the city of Jerusalem, it's got 12 foundation stones and 12 gates, and each of the gates and the foundation stones have the names of the apostles and the patriarchs written on them. And so if that's the case, then what we've got here is all the people of God, the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. I don't know which of those interpretations is right. Again, what they are, who they are, is not as important as what they are doing. Because what they are doing is praising God. Whenever the living creatures praise God, which is all the time, they fall down and worship and lay their crowns before him who is on the throne who lives forever. So although they are rulers, they place their kingship under his authority. They cast their rule away for him. And so they say in verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being." They give glory and honour and power to him. So whom will you give glory and honour and power? To Mr. Hawke? To Uncle Joe? To that other little man? What's his name? To whom would you give it? Would you say, look, I want him to have all the power, all the glory, all the honour. That's why we've got democracy, because we don't want any of them to have it, do we? The last thing we want is to give more power to a politician. Vote informal. Politicians always get in. Like vote early, vote often. The idea is to give power and authority to somebody else. No, no, we don't want much power or authority given to anybody. What these kings of the universe are saying is, all power and honour and glory are yours and rightly yours. And notice the reason why in verse 11. See it there in verse 11? Why do they think that all power and glory and honour God is a worthy recipient of? See it in verse 11? If you can't see verse 11 because the person next to you is not showing you their Bible, do give them a little nudge at this point, won't you? You see why it is? You deserve to get everything because you have created everything. It's all yours because you made us in the beginning. Everything came into existence by your will. Everything exists because you make it exist. Therefore, it's all yours in the first place. It's because God is the creator of everything that everything owes its existence to him that he is worthy of all power and glory and honour. It's the maker, the creator, who sits on the throne and receives this glory and honour from the living creatures and from the 24 elders and from the whole of creation as it is caught up there. The whole of creation is singing praise to God because he made it and deserved it. You see, friends, here is the end consequence of the doctrine of creation. People fight about the wrong things, really. The great quarrel about whether God created by evolution or without evolution really misses the point. The doctrine of creation is massively offensive because creation says that I exist for him. That's what it's really about. That's why people hate it more than any other doctrine, I may say, because it says that I do not exist for me, but I exist for someone other than me. And that my purpose for existence is to sing praise and glory and honour to him. Whereas I want all the praise and glory and honour to come to me. Massively offensive to tell me that my whole being, my whole nature, my whole raison d'etre got to do with somebody else. But yet, of course, if I have been made by somebody else, then I do owe everything to him who made me. And therefore it is perfectly appropriate that I spend my time living to his praise and glory and honour. For all has been made by him and for him. All is his and deserves to be his, and he deserves the credit forever. You cannot have the Creator without worship and honour and thanksgiving and praise. And so here is the purpose of life. At least phase one of the purpose of life. We've only looked at chapter 4 so far. Here is the purpose of life. The purpose for your existence is to live to the praise of God. Hands up those who are Presbyterians here. Ah, blessings on your Westminster heads. Okay, shorter catechism question time. What is the chief end of man? All together now. To know God and to enjoy him forever. See, it's a funny, quaint 17th century way of saying it, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? You say the head. Some people it's the feet. Some people it's the... Right? What is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? Right? What's the chief point and purpose of man's existence? What is the chief end of man? To know God and to enjoy him forever. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant, isn't it? Because what it says is that God is God, and man is not God. That's what it says right from the beginning. Right at the beginning of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Absolutely got the figure, because that's what Revelation 4 is saying. The whole of creation is made to the praise of God's glory and grace. And therefore, what am I to do in life? But to live for him. To sing praises to him. To give him the honour and worth, to give him my everything. But that's only stage one. Well, you'll see in the second half, we come to the Lamb that roared. Chapter 4 reaches a climax in this vision. We've arrived at seeing the whole of creation singing the praise and glory of God. Now, Presbyterian friends let us down. They got their confession wrong. It's not to know God and glorify him forever, it's to enjoy him forever, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which is actually even stronger and better, isn't it? There we've come to that point in the end of the world, it would seem. The whole purpose of life, the whole purpose of our existence, we have been made to sing the praises of God, and the whole of the universe is to share in the doing of it. But, and in a sense you could say, well, chapter 4 ends. The whole book of the Bible. If the Bible ended at verse 11 of chapter 4, it would be, in a sense, a fit ending for the whole Bible. Chapter 1, Genesis, first verse, in the beginning God created. Chapter 4, verse 11, the whole of creation singing the praises of him because he created. You see, it would fit, wouldn't it? I mean, it's come to its fit climax and purpose. But John sees something else. He sees that in the right hand of him who sits on the throne is a scroll. What's this scroll? It's written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And so there opens up yet something more in the vision of what the heavenly reality is all about and what, therefore, reality is about. The seven seals, of course, is, again, it's completely sealed up. Is this scroll. It's unusual to have it written on both sides because of the nature of ancient world paper. It didn't make writing on the back side of the paper very comfortable and easy. But this one is a document which is so important, which is so long, which is so... It's filled up. Every square inch of this scroll is filled up with writing. It's all sealed up. And there it sits in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. It would be something like an edict, the commands, the rules, the laws, the plans, the purposes of him who sits on the throne. The testimony, if you like, of him who sits on the throne. We're not really told what it is that's going to be in there in that scroll, but whatever it is, the will, the judgments, the plans of God, whatever it is, our attention has been arrested to it, and our interest in it is such that you want to know what's written on the scroll. But you'll only know what's written on the scroll if you can break open the seals. In the ancient world, as you broke open the seals, you actually put the thing into effect, if it's a will, if it's a judgment. In the coming chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see the scroll is opened up, one seal by another, and as each seal is broken up, so another great thing occurs in the universe. But that's looking ahead. Just at the moment, our attention should be riveted to the scroll and say, well, there's more to the universe, there's more to the plans and purposes of him who sits on the throne than just that the whole of creation sings his praises. What is it? John sees an angel and he asks a question in verse 2. I saw the mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to do this? It's not who is strong enough to do it. It's not strength that is going to enable somebody, but worthiness. It's a great question. It's a marvellous invitation. And we want to know, who is it? And you look around to see who's going to turn up worthy to open the scroll. But the answer that is given is a very disappointing one. For there is nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth, who is worthy to open the scroll of God, to put into effect the plans and purposes of God. Nobody. That's the consistent Bible's teaching, isn't it? The Bible teaches that everybody, everywhere is sinful. And therefore there is no one who is worthy to be God's agent in this world, to put into effect God's plans and purposes. Nobody who's worthy to come into the very presence of God and take from his hand his plans and purposes for the world, because we're all sinful. And so in verse 4 we see that John wept. And wept and wept because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. God's plans and purposes bound up within him alone. But an elder comforted him in this morning by telling him of the Lion of Judah, telling him of one who is worthy to open the scroll. Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is the one who is able to open the scroll. Great kingly messianic titles are used here. The root of David. Actually, in the Old Testament, it's the root of Jesse, which is David's father's name. You never find the phrase root of David in the Old Testament, but the allusion is clear enough. It's typical of the book of Revelation. It sounds just like the Old Testament. But you'll look and look and look. You'll never find it in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation keeps doing that. But it makes the point, you see, here is somebody who is of the kingly family, here is the king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the ruler, the Lion's the great ruling figure, Judah is the one from the tribe from whom the ruler of Israel is to come, here is the king. But what is important is that he has triumphed, verse 5. He has triumphed, and he is able, therefore, in consequence of his triumph, to open the scroll and its seven seals. He is able to do it. In his conquest, he has become worthy of it. Well, here's true comfort. Here brings new hope. So now I look to see the coming of the victorious kingly Lion. And what do I see in verse 5? A lamb. Nothing is much more distinctive, further apart, than the Lion and the Lamb. You don't find things much greater than the Lion. You don't find much things much more meek and mild than the Lamb. I don't think if we had a Lion in this room, many of us would stay very long. I don't think if we had a Lamb in this room, any of us would care two hoots. Very different creatures, aren't they? You're looking for a Lion who is the ruler of the universe, and what do you see? A Lamb. It's not only a lamb, it's a dead one. I mean, you might have been, because you've got a particularly weird background, afraid of the lamb. But this one looks as if it's been slain. Verse 6, Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne. That is what you see as the one who can approach the throne of God. That is the one who can stand right there in the very throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. It's the Lamb that has been slain, who is the victorious conquering lion. I looked for a kingly lion and I saw a sacrificial lamb. He is the one who is on the throne. He has seven horns. The horn is the symbol of strength all through the Bible. He has complete strength. It's not a hard image to grasp hold of. I mean, which bit of the animal do you want to avoid most? Right? The horn, that's the point of power and impact and all that kind of thing. This one has complete strength and eyes, which are seven in number, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit sent out into the world, complete knowledge of the world, the divine spiritual knowledge of all and power is all his. He is the conqueror, the victorious world ruler, the lamb that is sacrificed. And he, verse 7, takes the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne. For those of you who loves the gospel, you can't help but understand what it's all about. I mean, here it is, isn't it? Here is the great truth, that we now begin to see that the drama of heaven is all about the gospel. Creation is the background to it. Chapter 4 is the background to it. But the events are not chapter 4. That's kind of like a static picture, isn't it? Chapter 4 says what is always the case. Always is the case is the whole of creation singing the praises of God. But chapter 5 is like the history of the world. There actually is a time when the plans and purposes of God are held up in God's hand alone, and there is no one who's going to put them into effect. But one comes. One comes who is worthy to put them into effect. And who is the one who is worthy? The one who has died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus. In his death, he has conquered. In his death, he has established the kingdom. In his death, the lamb becomes the lion who rules the universe and who puts into effect the plans and purposes of God. The death of Jesus is fundamental to the great drama of the universe. It's the center point of the drama of the universe. For us, the four creatures, the 24 elders in verse 8, the whole of creation now falls down before the Lamb. Grasp hold of the blasphemy of it, don't you? They spent the whole of eternity singing praises to God, and now they're singing praises to the Lamb. Is it right to fall down before a Lamb? Remember what happened to the children of Israel out in the wilderness when they made a golden calf? Is it right to be falling down before the Lamb? Yes, because this Lamb is victorious. This Lamb has conquered. This Lamb shares the throne with God himself. This Lamb is God the Son, through whom the universe has been made and by whom the universe is made and for whom the universe is made. If it's not the God the Son, then it's an awful blasphemy that is taking place. If it's not God the Son, then indeed God has a rival. For now all of the elders and the creatures are falling down before him. Now the prayers of the saints are going to him. He is the one to whom they sing a new song. See, something new has entered into ultimate reality. The victory of the Lamb. He is worthy as no other was to put God's purposes into effect. Because he, in his death, has done something. Verse 8, 9 and 10, brilliant verses here, really, isn't it? The songs of this new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? Notice back in verse 11 of chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? Because you created. Now down in chapter 5. Why? Why are you worthy to open the scroll? Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe, language, people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God forever. They will reign on, serve our God, and they will reign on earth. What has happened? Jesus, in his death, purchased a whole new mankind for God to serve him and to rule the universe with his Son. God created the world. God created a whole mankind. A whole mankind that turned aside from God. A whole mankind that live a life that is unworthy of God. That is the character and state of us all, isn't it? We're all born into this world that is a fallen world. We're all born with a nature that is a fallen nature, so that we're all liars. We're all filled with envy and greed and jealousy and rivalry. We have hatred in our hearts and adultery and lust in there as well. We are the people who are not worthy to approach God. In our creation, while we still should sing the praises of Him for everything because we owe everything to Him, we are unworthy. But now has come the one who is worthy, because what He has done is purchased a whole new mankind. How has He purchased them? By paying the price Himself. What price? Himself. That is the purchase price. He who was God, He who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we live the righteousness of God. He who lived in perfect unity with the Father from all eternity cried out, my God, why have you deserted me? This one who was God has paid the price of the wrath of God in order to purchase a new for God, to rule with Him as kings and priests, to serve our God, and to reign on earth. Here lies the Lamb's worthiness. Here lies the Lamb's victory. It is the cross of Christ, which is the top of the drama of the universe. Christ is central. Christ crucified is the victor. Christ's victory is in its effects and purchase. On one day in the first century in Judea, the Romans crucified over 1,000 people. A lot of work just on that day. All scattered on the Judean hills were men, women, hanging on gibbets. But on another day, there were 3. But it's not the 1,000 and it's not the 3. It's just one of those 3 that has any significance. It's not that He was crucified because crucifixion was a common thing. Horrible, dreadful, appalling, but a common thing in one sense. It's not that He died. Why, millions have died. It's that in that innocent, that uniquely innocent, that one and only innocent human, in that one who was Himself God, the wrath of God was visited for the sins of the whole of the world. If Jesus isn't God, then His death is no different to yours and mine. And if Jesus isn't the sinless Son of God, then He only paid for His own sins, not yours and mine. But that is the one that we are dealing with here. The one who has come to purchase for God a whole new mankind, to serve Him and to rule the earth. And so when you see the Lamb sacrificed, you understand the kingdom has come. The kingdom is there now. And so the angels then burst into song. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. Didn't have the word millions. 10,000s was their big number. Right? I mean, devaluation always ruins those kinds of numbers, and millions are nothing now. So we've got to go for billions, only we're not quite sure how many noughts you attach on a billion. They had 10,000. Myriad was their word, right? Which is our word million. And so to have millions of millions is to say, yeah, everywhere there are angels bursting forth together with the thrones and the living creatures and the elders, and they're singing out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And you compare verse 12 with chapter 4, verse 11, and you see that the whole of creation and all the angelic beings are giving to the Lamb the worthy and praise that is due to God. And if the Lamb is not God, it's blasphemy. And if the Lamb is not God, He couldn't have paid for the sins of the world. But if the Lamb is God, then indeed He has paid for the sins of the whole world. And He is worthy to receive all power and glory and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour because of what He has done for us and for God and for Himself and for the whole universe in dying on the cross. The whole heaven acknowledges our God who is the slain lamb. It's extraordinary, see. Who would ever concoct such a picture to describe God? A dead sheep. And the whole universe, the heaven, the earth, the sea, join in singing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them singing, joining in this to the Creator King and to the Lamb. Belong all that is God's, praise and honour and glory and power forever. And the creatures said Amen and the elders worshipped. And friends, that is what is taking place right now if we only have eyes to see it. It's not seen by looking in a certain place. It's not that, you know, if I could just take you up to the top of Matthew's building, we could actually get a little look. It's not like that silly astronaut, the Russian one, who first went into space and said, I can't see God up here. Right? As if somehow if you went out to the right spot, you could kind of get a little glimpse like that. It's not that. No, no. It's happening right here at the moment. There are some of us who are here in this building at this moment, who are in our very lives living to the praise and glory of God as we have been created to do. And who in our hearts and minds, and shortly in our voices as well, in our hearts and minds are actually singing the praises of Him who died for us. Oh, sometimes we do it physically so that we all stand and sing it. We'll do that in a minute. But anyone can do it physically. You can train a cockatoo to do it physically. That doesn't actually bring them into the reality. You've got to see who Jesus is in the lives of people to see that we're talking about a present reality. You've got to be in the Spirit to see that this is the present circumstance. This is the present situation. But if that is the present situation, you know what lies ahead, don't you? If you know that Jesus is the King of the universe, if you know that you have been purchased by Jesus to serve Him, to serve His Father, to live as priests in this world, if you know that the kingdom of God has come, then you know that the judgment day is all that is left. You know what is about to take place. We have in this thing an experience of the other universe. It's not just heaven. It's where we are now. For as Paul says in one of his letters, we have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Not we will be raised up. We have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have already been spiritually raised up to be there with Him. Right now, you are spiritually there. Physically, you're not. Oh no, you haven't had the physical resurrection yet. I can tell that. You're old and decrepit and getting worse all the time. Well, I can tell it about myself anyway. No, no, physically, we are in the old rotten earth. Spiritually, we can be in a different place. And that's the problem. You see, I can't stand here and say, well, that's a Christian. That one's not. That one is. That one is not. That one's not. That one's not. And there's no kind of aura that's coming out from the heads that will give it away. Some kind of little glint in the eyes or white spots on the teeth or something. Ah, there's one. There's one. No, you can't. You can't pick it like that. But that's the reality. There are those of us who are in relationship with God, and there are those of us who aren't. There are those of us who know Him as our Lord and Saviour because we have the Spirit of God, and there are those of us who don't. That is the character of mankind in the present time. Some of us are now sitting in Burroughs Lecture Theatre, and some of us are now sitting in heaven. Bodily, we hope that the chairs would be more comfortable in heaven. The resurrection of the body comes later, and with it, presumably, the resurrection chairs. But what it does tell us now about the other universe is who is in control. You see, look around the world today, and who is in control? We can't work out who's in control of the city of Sydney. That's an impossibility. But who is in control? It looks in one sense like nobody's in control. In another sense, it looks like the politicians are claiming to be in control, but really we know it's not the politicians, it's the multinationals who pull the strings, or it's the Marxist guerrillas, or it's sin and Satan and disease. Who is in control of the universe? It is the Creator who is on the throne. It is the Saviour who is on the throne. He who is concerned for the world. And it's the kingdom of the people, it's the priests who are all over the world who are preaching the gospel of Jesus who are in control. The kingdom of God has been set up already. Well then, what is the response? For this is the gospel of the Creator who redeems us. What is the response? When we get to see him like this with our eyes, we will sing praise and glory and honour and worship and love and adore him. But what do you think you'll be doing then? I'm afraid I won't be hitting sixes over the fence. Really, hitting sixes over the fence will be very boring when I'm face to face with God. And me achieving is the very thing of which Jesus died that I could be forgiven of. That ultimate self-centeredness where the whole universe is arranged around my pleasure is what is the role of God, not of Philip Jensen. What do you think we'll be doing there? Playing tiddlywinks? Cricket? Being students? Being dentists? What do you think we'll be doing? We're praising God. And praising the one who died for us. So what do you think we should be doing now? It can't be really so different, can it? For this is what we've been made for, this is where we're going, this is the way in which we are to be living, to the praise of his name. And so I don't like that image of it, Philip, because who's God in your life? Who do you live for? What do you live for? See, if man is God, then every activity must serve man. Even when we pray, it'll be always, God fix this, God fix that, God do this, God do that, for me, for me, for me. It has to be the character of my prayers all the time. Help me pass the exams. In fact, don't help me, just get me there. It's all for me, isn't it? Who and what do I serve? Colossians chapter 3 and the first 18 verses spells it out for you, and you might like to ponder that tonight as you're going to bed. Notice my charitable assumption that it will be still tonight when you go to bed. Colossians chapter 3 is a very valuable passage, this, you see, because it says, we have been raised up with Christ. If you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do not set your heart on the things of this earth, for you have died to this earth and have been raised. Your new life hidden in Christ is what you must now live for. That's where you're heading. That's the direction you're going. Well, now is the time to start living for it. And therefore, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Immorality, impurity, covetousness. Materialism is the nice word for it. We don't like that word because we know what it means. So we'll go for covetousness because we don't know what that means. It sounds wrong, but we don't know it. Right? Put to death those kinds of things and put on the new life. Compassion and lowliness and love and humility and serving of others and speaking the truth in love and. Colossians 3 is a brilliant passage. Some of us are migrants or come from migrant families, and we know the clash of cultures that come about when people leave one country and go to the next. They leave the country because there's something in the old country they don't want. Frequently, of course, it's poverty, isn't it? But it can be lack of education, lack of opportunities for the children, lack of justice. They can be refugees for that reason. There's lots of reasons, but they leave the old country because of what they don't like. And they come to the new country because of what they do like in that new country. The opportunities, the education for the children to get ahead, wealth and all the rest of it. And yet, when they make that transition, they always carry with them the culture of the old country, don't they? And a hankering and a longing to go back to the old country. It's very natural and very understandable that although they've made the transition, they haven't made the transition. And so when they get to the new country, they still speak the language of the old country, and they go around all the ethnic shops trying to find the old country's food. And you know, you can imagine setting yourself up in Athens and looking everywhere for a Big Ben pie. Right? And trying to find where the rugby league's being played this weekend. And because while you've agreed to give up Australia and live in Greece, your heart's still in Australia. We are refugees if we're Christians. We have left this reality. We have said no to living in opposition to God. We've said no to living in this world alone. We have said yes to the heavenly reality that our lives are to be lived for the praise and glory of our Maker. Our lives are to live as priests and kings serving our God because of the Lamb who died for us. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things of Christ. Put away the old and earthly things in your life and put on the new. Don't go seeking for the food of the old, the character, the jealousies, the envies, the rivalries, the self-seeking patterns of life. Don't do that anymore. I mean, that's stupid. That's what you've turned your back on. Start living the new that Christ has died to give to you. And so, with all the creatures singing the praise of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb and the praise, I watched, verse 1, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals.